Morning to you. We have a good group, it looks like, and appreciate you attending this conversation and listening to this presentation from Pat Barber. Many of you probably know him already. That may be one of the reasons you're here. And he is a person who was serving as a history teacher and a coach and decided he wanted to make a transition, and so he transitioned into ministry and began serving as a minister. And went through the School of Biblical Studies here, and just a wonderful guy. If you know him, he's a person who's very disciplined. He is very devout. He's very given to his faith, very conscientious, and he genuinely and deeply cares for the people he serves and does a great job of doing that. One of the things that I found so impressive about Pat Barber was that while he was a student here at Harding, he was able to put together some panel discussions between faculty members where those conversations spoke on controversial topics, the role of women and other topics that sometimes, for some people, get pretty heated. And faculty are not always excited about telling everybody everything they think. And sometimes they get a little bit nervous about that because they're concerned about who's going to begin a witch hunt and they're going to have all kinds of headaches that come out of that. And so Pat was able to get faculty members to be willing to come to a table and interact with other faculty members that they didn't agree with about those conversations. So rather than the students hearing somebody that has more experience and training than they do, so they can't argue even if the student is right, they still can't argue with the professor. And so rather than one professor speaking to the class and then they get another spin from another, Pat got them together so that students could listen to these professors talk to each other and created a conversation that was safe, and people were free to say what they wanted to say and needed to say, and students benefited, faculty benefited. And I just thought that was incredibly impressive for somebody who was one of the students themselves to pull that off. And I've noticed that in other cases, he's very good at creating a table that he then calls people to for constructive conversation that really helps us all to advance the gospel. And so he's going to talk for about 30 minutes, and then Clyde Slimp and Pat Peters and myself will engage him a little bit, and hopefully we'll have some time for you as well. So I also see a handful of my conflict students need to make sure that you get a handout from me. And I'm going to put this on this back table. So as you leave, be sure and get this handout Tuesday. I'll walk you through what's going to be on the exam. But you're going to have to respond to a case. It's going to be graded harshly, but the grade will not go in the grade book. However, the case that you respond to will show up again on the third exam, and that will go into the grade book. And then you'll do it again on the final. And whatever grade you make on the final, if it's better than on the third exam, it will increase the grade of that third exam. So you should fear nothing. You should have no anxiety about this. But you do have to engage this case that I'll talk about Tuesday. So you'll need these notes.
I'd be afraid.
Oh, it's nothing. It's easy. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, God, for the blessings you continuously give to us. And I am grateful for people like Patrick who can pull people to a table, just free from agendas, and yet people who have agendas, and to do it in a way that is actually constructive. I've seen him do that with students. I've seen him do it with faculty and with a mixture. And I've also seen him doing that with people in the church context. I pray that you would bless him to have that ability that he has deepened even more so, that it might even be more useful in the future than it has been in the past, though it's been so, so helpful. Thank you for him. Bless him this morning as he leads our reflections. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Randy. Glad to see you all today. Thanks for being here. I'm a little shocked that anybody's here. Whenever Randy called and asked if I wanted to help out with this, I said, Randy, I've told you before, I'm not an expert in anything. I'm just a regular, general, run-of-the-mill Joe preacher, you know, and I don't specialize in something. He said, well, I know you do this, and I know you've done that, and I said, well, that's about the beginning and end of it. I've done this, and I've done that. I don't know how to tell people how to do it or why or what have you. I think one of the crystallizing traits that makes us more and more like Christ is if we try to be people of humility. If we try to be people of humility, then one of the things we realize right away is that it's impossible for us to have it all figured out. It's impossible for me to know everything, no matter who I am, how long I've lived, how much I've been able to study, in what ways God's gifted me. I cannot know all that there is to know, and nobody can. And even people in Scripture who are 1,000 times wiser and more experienced than me, and probably than you, couldn't do it all by themselves. I mean, there's clear-cut cases in Scripture. I mean, one of the great grand ones we all know is in Exodus. What is it, chapter 18? Whenever Moses is overrun with the problems of the people, there was nobody with more clout at that particular time in his life than Moses. I mean, Moses did this and the seas parted. I haven't done that lately. And so his father-in-law comes and he says, hey, what is this you're doing? He doesn't say, do you think you're the only one God's ever spoken to? But he must have thought it. I read between the lines a lot in Scripture, so I'm pretty sure he was thinking that. And so if Moses can draw people alongside himself, not just for them to be servants, to do what he says, but to engage them and empower them to actually do ministry, then that's a significant thing. If God can come and walk amongst us, take the name Jesus, and do the very same thing, but call very, very fallible, weak men alongside him, and not just those 12, but other men and women alongside him to help engage people, care for people, minister to people, even though they're not fully trained, even though they're not fully equipped, even though they're not fully understanding what Jesus is doing. We know that because when he's arrested, they all scatter, every single one of them. If we look at the foot of the cross, and there aren't many of them there, they didn't have a clue. And yet if Jesus can engage them months and months beforehand and say, I'm going to send you guys out to all these cities. By the way, the message you're carrying to them is one of judgment or blessing. He's empowered them to do some remarkable things. Things that you and I often would not empower anybody else to do in our ministries. Often we don't. And that's always a mistake. Now, I say that knowing full well that makes me a hypocrite. Because I'm a minister and I see things that need to be done, or I have goals and dreams that I want to get done, and I want them done right. And we always define right by how I would do it, don't we? Someone here, a professor, told me once, he said, everybody thinks they're right. If they don't, they change their mind or they're an idiot. And none of us would claim to be idiots, or else we really are idiots. I mean, that's the one thing, if we claim it, we know it's true. But so I don't really want to talk to you much, and if we have time later, we might get into some of the kind of specific detail sorts of things about what I'm talking about as far as how it looks in practice. But I think what I'm talking about is going to depend and change on whatever your context is. So instead of me saying, let me tell you about what works because this has happened to work for me, let me tell you instead why I think that what I'm going to say is biblical. Let me deal more, if it's okay with you, with some of the sort of the theory, some of the scripture that underlies doing ministry the way I'm going to describe it. Is that okay with you all? And it's likely to be things you know. It may well be things you've heard, but that's all right. It's okay. The title, I saw my title when I looked in the brochure. I realized what my title was. Thank you, Randy. And it has something to do with building walls. And I thought, you know, it's strange in a sense that we're talking about bringing people to the table and being more inclusive in the life of the church and ministry to the world, and that we use the term building walls, when often the language that we throw around and use appropriately is the language of tearing walls down, right? And that comes, of course, from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking to Jew and Gentile, people who don't get along, people who are different, people who would do it in their own specific ways. And he says, hey, what are you guys doing? You know, there's one Lord, there's one baptism. By the way, there's one body, and there's one Spirit. And don't you all remember that that dividing wall of hostility has been torn down and Christ has brought us to peace? And yet, the idea of building walls is appropriate in this sense, because this whole lectureship is built around the concepts of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And it's in Nehemiah, which you've probably heard spoken of often in the last day and a half, probably more in the last day and a half than you have in the last 20 years. But that's been a good thing. So you've heard some about Nehemiah and how, let's look at a part of it in case you haven't been here to hear a little bit about what's going on. And this will help form some background. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, it's from Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'm going to read this and I'm going to move around pretty quickly. But building walls in Nehemiah becomes a metaphor for bringing people together and putting everyone to work. And just like I mentioned Moses and said, he was a great man of God, an incredible leader of God. Nehemiah doesn't get his due as often as he should, because he is a great man of God and a great leader of God as well. This is what it says in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. I continued praying and fasting before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and who keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. And he continues a confessional prayer there to recount this realization that he understands he's a man who can lay claim to the promises, the covenantal promises of God. But he also understands that he's a man living in exile, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from his homeland. He's been there for a very, very long time because the people sinned and broke covenant with God. And so Nehemiah, though, prays to God for a new kind of deliverance, a new kind of return, because Zerubbabel's already been back, Ezra's already gone back. They've begun work on the temple, but now Nehemiah hears that the city itself is in ruins, and he's just heartbroken over it. And he feels moved to do something for God. He wants to serve God. And so he prays about that, and a door is opened for him. He's the cupbearer of the king, he'll tell us a little later. And he goes in, and he's before the king, and the king can tell he's brokenhearted. And so the king asks him. And if you're here yesterday, Jesse talked about that. He did a great job kind of walking us through that. And literally walking us through that if you're here. And so the king asks him, what's wrong? What is it you want? And so they have this conversation, and the king grants him permission, and in fact blesses him with the ability and the materials and the permission to go back to Jerusalem, commissions him, really, to rebuild the city. And so Nehemiah goes back. He's this great official in the Persian kingdom, but a man of God. And so he goes back and he begins to do just that, to see what it's going to take to go around and scout things out, and then to meet with some of the other leaders of the people, to check on the work that needs to be done. And then he begins to do it. But the interesting thing about how he begins to do it is described in Nehemiah chapter 3. And I won't read it, but you can later. And the point in Nehemiah chapter 3 is that it's a little bit like Romans 16. If you've read through Romans and you get to the end of chapter 15, and you may just go ahead and skip over to 1 Corinthians if you're just reading through your Bible, because Romans 16 is just a list of people. We often think, but it's not. It's more than that. Nehemiah 3 is a little bit like that. You might get there and think, well, this is just a list of people. This person did this section, and then next to him was this person who did this section, and next to them was this person who did that section. And you look, and there's, you know, priests and laborers and perfumers and skilled workers, and all these different kinds of people with all different skill sets are brought together by Nehemiah to accomplish this great task for the honor and glory of God and his people. And they set about building this wall, and in a little over 50 days, they've done it. Is there any way in the world Nehemiah, this great spirit-led man of God, could have gone back and completed that project on his own? Absolutely not. Is there any way Nehemiah, a skillful and spirit-led man of God, could have gone back and brought his key advisors to the table? And could they then have gone out on their own and then accomplished this great task? Absolutely not. It took every man, woman, and child who, not everyone was willing to work, but every man, woman, and child who was willing to work, setting about the task of dealing with the space God gave them. You know, they were taking care of the walls by their homes and by their shops. I mean, they were taking ownership and responsibility for this portion of the work to bring glory to God and bring glory back to His people. And whenever they worked on that together, they were able to do the job. That's a really great metaphor for how church and ministry, I think, is supposed to happen now. They needed everyone possible to join in, and when people joined in, the work was successful. I'm going to let you all answer here, if you don't mind. How would you all describe the overall job or mission that God has given those who lead His church? Let me ask you again, make sure I'm being clear. How would you describe the job God has given to the people who are supposed to lead His church? What's the job of church leadership? A little louder.
Get people involved.
Okay, get people involved.
You have to get them.
Okay. Okay really means next. By okay, I mean next. I didn't mean it was settled. Sorry. Pardon? Okay, to motivate and encourage. All right. How else might you say it? I'm not looking for a right answer per se. I'm just curious how you think about that, because that's an important question.
Guide.
Guide, okay.
Determine God's plan for the church and what it's supposed to be doing.
All right, to determine God's plan for the church and what it's supposed to be doing. It's a pretty multifaceted work, isn't it? And often whenever we talk about people who are leading the church, what roles are we often thinking about? Because I don't want to assume too much here. Okay, they lead by example. And if I say, what job did God give those who are supposed to lead the church? Whenever you hear that, those supposed to lead the church, what kind of people, what roles are you often thinking of? Okay, people who are teaching, shepherds, I heard.
Ministers.
And that's often, I mean, if we had more time to sit down in a closer setting and talk about this, we'd get a lot of different answers, but often, if you're all writing a list of, you know, the kind of roles or people in mind, we'd often come up with elders or shepherds, ministers, things like that. And certainly they're included in that answer. They may not be the exhaustive, I would think, to hope they're not the exhaustive answer. But whenever we think about the job that God has given to the leaders of the church, I think the things we've said are good and correct and appropriate. There's a simple way I like to say it, and it's a way I borrow. I borrow everything. I borrow this, though, from a pretty good source, from Paul. And if you want to turn in your Bibles again, this time over to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to show you something that he says about the purpose of church leadership. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a little larger section than is necessary because this is Paul. So why not? Ephesians chapter 4, I want to start in verse 1. Because again, he's talking now about the importance of the body of Christ and the unity there. And that's going to lead us into something more specific that helps answer the question I asked you. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, he's speaking now to the whole church in Ephesus, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us, and the word there for grace carries the idea of a gift, giftedness, was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. Now, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And there's a little Cliff Notes version of the answer. He gave these specific leadership kind of roles that we often identify, at least, as those who are leading the church. And he gave them a specific task. And here, at least, Paul describes it as for the work of ministry to equip the saints. That's who? Who's the saints? That's the church, isn't it? That's just what Paul's using another word for it. To equip every single person who he's already said are all participants in one body, one spirit, under one Lord. To equip all of them, all of us, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we... Now listen to how far Paul wants to take this. Because I sometimes run into trouble because my expectations seem to be maybe a little too high. And people can get worn out by me. Ask my wife. Or ask my kids. Or ask the church. But listen to the high standards here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That sounds pretty impressive. High standard, right? Gets higher. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of who? Of Christ. Now I read that and I think, what are you talking about? How many of you have ever... You don't have to raise your hands. You don't even have to deny it if you're going to embarrass yourself. But how many of us have ever been a part of a church that has attained the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood? We might say, well, we've been part of mature churches, but to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? We haven't gotten there yet. But so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Paul says a lot there. What I want us to key in on is that he says those who are helping to lead the church have a purpose. It is to help grow the church in ministry and in maturity. And then he goes on towards the end of that passage to say, and unless every part is working properly, the church cannot fulfill the potential it has in Christ. That is why ministry is a never-ending process. And it shouldn't just be for the shepherds and the elders and the so-called ordained on-staff ministers, but it's for the whole church. If the church is going to grow in maturity and in ministry to the world around it, everybody has to stand up and do their part. That's easy enough to say. Part of the harsh realities, though, is sometimes churches can function in a way that instead of equipping people and leading people into ministry, we stifle people and we keep people in their status as children. Do you know what I'm talking about? And I don't think we do it on purpose. Now, there may be some who are a bit manipulative. There may be some in leadership at times who can be power hungry. But on the whole, my hope and prayer... Randy's shaking his head because he works with some of these churches. But on the whole, my prayer would be that we all are hoping to please God, and some of us just get off track a little bit. Some of us forget that even Moses needs help. Even Jesus chose, needed or not, even Jesus chose help. So why then, this is a rhetorical question, but so why then does leadership at times act like an exclusive club? Again, when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to rebuild that wall, who did he recruit? Everybody. This man did that section. This man did another section. Paul says the church works, and it only really works. It's only really healthy when each part is doing the work it's been gifted to do. Gifted to do by God. So unless we find ways to not only to motivate and not only to encourage, not only to guide, but also to equip everyone in God's church, then we simply cannot reach that potential that God intends for us to reach. The potential that is reachable. Would you all agree? That is reachable in Christ. God sets high goals, but he doesn't give us a goal we can't hurdle. You know what I mean? I mean, if you're out running the high hurdles and you can only jump this high, if God knows that even with his great power, you can't eclipse it, a hurdle any higher than this, he isn't going to give us one like this. What would be the point of that? I used to coach basketball, and we would do all kinds of different things. And a lot of times I was coaching seventh graders. A free throw for a seventh grader is a challenge. If you've ever shot a basketball, unless you're good, it's a challenge. It's like anything else if you're not well-trained, well-equipped. So if you try to go out and shoot a shot from a three-point line or you back up to mid-court, you know how difficult that is because you don't have the strength to get it there. Well, sometimes children, even sometimes sixth and seventh graders, can have trouble with that. And so if I put a seventh grader at the free throw line, my expectation for how many free throws they needed to make out of 10 would be different than whenever I was at Lipscomb University working with grown young men and the expectations we would have for them, right? I mean, that makes sense. We all understand that kind of concept. And so it could be the same way in the church. But God doesn't give us, he doesn't give us a calling that we're unable to answer. He doesn't give us a job to do that we're unable to complete. Because as long as we rely on his spirit and his power and understand that we're not called to do it by ourselves, then we have the potential to do some of those things. One of the things I've seen, I've only been with two churches, so I don't have nearly the experience of Randy or nearly the experience of some of you. And you've been, how many churches have you been at, Clyde?
Three.
And Pat, you've been at just a couple, but you said earlier in the last session, the current church you're at, you've been 25 years. Mm-hmm. Wow, that's saying something. That's a unique kind of experience. Not unique, but it's one that it's rare that a lot of us don't have. But one thing I've observed, either because I've been in churches or because I work a lot, I rub shoulders a lot with different ministers in Kansas and in some parts of the country as well, is that leadership, whether it's elders or ministers, if they spend the majority of their time doing nothing but putting out fires, you know what happens to them? They burn out. If all you do is put out fires, you burn yourself out. Because there's always more fires to put out, unless you're doing preparatory work ahead of time to make sure that not everything's a tinder pile. But if the shepherds and the evangelists, those are Paul's terms from Ephesians 4, if the shepherds and evangelists can model an open, equipping relationship to the church, then exciting things get to happen. Because then it's not just the elders and the preachers, just the evangelists and the shepherds who are helping to lead and equip the church, but the church begins to lead and equip each other. Doesn't that seem like a better model in theory? If we don't, they'll learn to lead together, then we end up with a mess. And it starts with those who people think of as in leadership. And so most people, if you go to church and poll the whole congregation, you say, who's leading this church? Most people are going to say the elders or the preachers or the combination of the two. Has that been your experience, Randy?
Absolutely.
Everybody, I mean, that's our general experience.
There you
go. All right, elders' wives too. But so if those people who are assumed to be leading the church, if they can't model harmony, mutual humility, mutual accountability, and some partnership, then at best, the church is going to experience ineffective and inefficient ministry. And whenever I think that we're the people of God, the sons and daughters of God who've been gifted by him for the express purpose, according to Scripture, to mature each other so that our ministry to the world can be increased, so that we can begin to advance and further the mission God has for his creation, then I think God wants us to do our best. He doesn't want for us to be ineffective. He doesn't want us to be inefficient. And some might say, well, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way that's worked for us for 40 years here. Well, maybe. Maybe. And maybe getting to the point in 40 years where you're a congregation of 300, maybe that seems like a great success. But what if you could have been five congregations of 100 or 300? Sometimes we don't see the way God sees. You ever experienced that in your own life? I sure do. You know, whenever I was at Lipscomb, I worked with a coach named Don Meyer. I don't know if anyone ever heard of Coach Don Meyer. He passed away in May. The world lost better than a good coach, more than a good coach. Coach is not defined by wins, his wins and losses, although some would surely respect the fact. He had 923 wins, 324 losses. That's an incredible record. But one thing that was amazing about Coach, he was considered a guru among coaches. He was a coach's coach. He might have coached at a small school called Lipscomb, but once back in the 90s, whenever Bobby Knight, you ever heard of Bobby Knight? Used to coach at Indiana University. Like him or hate him, he was a brilliant man. He was once interviewed, and the interviewer said, "Coach Knight, who would you say is the best coach in the United States?" And he didn't say Coach Krzyzewski. He didn't even say Bob Knight, which some might have thought he would. But he said Don Meyer. I mean, Coach Meyer was a well-respected guy. But his great legacy isn't his ingenuity. It isn't his 923 wins. The great legacy Coach had are the dozens and maybe bordering even hundreds of coaches that he produced through his program. And the literally tens of thousands of others who may or may not be coaching, but who have gone to his basketball camp, who have got his flyers, who have watched his videos, who have learned from his and his experience. Because Coach was all about being a teacher. And for a man, a man who had an earned doctorate from the University of Utah, and almost no one on the planet knows that, he never went by Dr. Meyer. He never advertised himself as that way. And if any of you do, no offense, Randy, but I just messing with you.
I'm bracing myself.
No one back home gets my jokes either, so why should they in Cersei?
You're just over our heads.
Yeah, I know. But he was just a very humble man who was willing to invest in others because he understood he couldn't coach every kid in the country. But he felt like every kid in the country deserved to be coached well because he loved kids. He loved the game. And so he thought, you know, if I share my knowledge and if I help equip other people who are going to go other places, maybe that's a good model. You know, I wonder where he learned that one. He was a man of God. Maybe he learned it in Scripture. But even Coach had assistants. He had a strength and conditioning coach. We had a coach for the post players, a coach for the guard players. He had student coaches like me and some other guys. And you know what he did? He gave us tasks, and we went about doing those tasks, and he let us do them. And even Coach, whenever he would have team meetings, they were team meetings. The craziest thing was that here you had one of the most brilliant basketball minds in the world who had some really qualified assistant coaches there with him. And yet whenever they were making decisions that were going to impact the future growth of the team, you know what he did? He huddled the entire team together, student coaches, trainers, players, even the red shirts who weren't going to put on a uniform. And we got them all in the same room, and he did it every day. Every day we had a game or a practice. We all were in the same room. And they would talk about, well, maybe we should do this or maybe we should do that. And I thought that was really odd. Because I thought leaders just showed up and told you what to do. I thought leaders just simply earned respect from success. But the reality is, if we go about it that way, we're going about it wrong. Because people who lead the way God leads don't always resonate success. We don't always look successful. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that's part of the problem Paul has with that young church. He doesn't look successful, not in their eyes. And so he tries to help them reframe and rethink, and everything's flipped upside down. That's the way it is. Life in Christ is upside down from the way the world understands it. And it continues to need to be flipped upside down sometimes in our churches if our leadership is going to do a better job. There's a model in Acts chapter 15. Maybe model is too strong a word. There's an example, though, in Acts chapter 15 I want to show you. And this may be the last thing I have time to do.
Matt, I would say you take our time.
Well, I don't want to take all the time because I want you guys to be able to respond to some of this. But without getting into specifics, I've only been at a few churches, but I've been employed, so to speak, at a couple of churches, and have also though been an adult member of some others. So I'll broaden that out a little bit so as not to point spotlights maybe unfairly at any particular place or group of people. But I've been at a church in the past where I felt like it had the potential to do incredible things for God and for the kingdom, and was doing some, but hadn't fully graduated to its potential because the leadership was too limited and too narrowly defined. And because the leadership, in my view, did not do a good job of modeling the kind of partnership and mutuality, whether it's respect, accountability, what have you, idea sharing, that it should have and could have to the church. And the church suffers for that, even though I don't think the church understood that it was suffering for that. Because, you know, sometimes we can be sick and we don't know it. By sick, I don't mean disgusting. I don't mean bad. I don't mean that that's a personal slight or sin that we're carrying. I can mean we can be much less healthy than we realize, even in churches. And I struggled for a time, for a very long time, to be quite frank, trying to model some things like transparency and accountability, trying to model open, frank, honest communication. Because if we can't talk to each other frankly and openly and honestly in the church, then where in the world can we? But I ran into problems sometimes, because sometimes that wasn't desired from others who felt like, and in reality did, maintain control and power at times in the congregation. And so in the midst of some years of on and off conversations and attempts to work through some of those issues, to sort of broaden leadership, broaden the idea of leadership, not so that I could have power, but so that the church could experience maturity and growth. Through some of that, this is a passage I turned to, and apparently wasn't real effective at convincing everybody in the room of what I'm going to attempt to convince you of, but I hope you'll look at this with open eyes and consider it. This is in Acts chapter 15. A presumption I'm going to make here is that what they're dealing with in Acts 15, which we'll read in a moment, is more significant, is a more difficult topic in the life of the church than anything at all you and I and our churches will ever have to deal with. This is more difficult than women's roles. This is more difficult than baptism. This is more difficult than spiritual gifts. This, in the days of the early church, was the, as I understand it, was the most significant issue they were facing. And the issue is, what do we good Jews who've come to Jesus do with these pagans who want to come to Jesus? That Jew and Gentile issue. If there is no Jew and Gentile issue, we have no book of Romans, most likely. I mean, the whole book is written to address the fact that the church didn't know how to live as God's people, since some were Jew and some were Gentile. So they're dealing with the biggest issue ever. Maybe that's a bit of hyperbole, but it's close to being truthful. They got the biggest issue ever, and they've got the biggest names a lectureship could ever have. They've got the apostles. They've got the elders of Jerusalem. They've got Paul and Barnabas. If you put together a who's who in the early church, talk about a church council. They've got, this is the A team. So let's read it. Acts 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, saying, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, what I want you to look for and listen for, what I'm trying to highlight here, is I'll cut to the chase. I'm not going to hang it in suspense in case I run out of time. The church is involved in this entire process. Mm-hmm. Listen to how many times the church is included here. When they So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers. And then when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the, who? The church, and the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Who do you think they declared that to? Sure, I mean, imagine. Imagine we're the church, And we'll just shrink the scale down. Imagine we're the church, and there's the apostles and the elders up here, and Paul and Barnabas and these guys come in, and they look around, and it's like, hey, everybody, how you doing? Can you all give us a few minutes? You know, do you think they walked into the room and dismissed us just to share the good news with these guys, these jokers up here, these PhD types? No, of course not, right? So they share that they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so the elders and the apostles were gathered together to consider this matter. Some read that verse, and some would claim that since it doesn't mention the church in verse 6, that what has happened is everybody's welcomed, and they hear there's this problem, and so that then the elders and the apostles now segregate themselves, close the doors, because after all, we've got a grown-up conversation we need to have. And the church isn't grown up enough to endure this. If you look back, based on what I've been able to find, whatever the term elders, you know, comes from this concept, this Jewish concept, an ancient Middle Eastern concept of the elders sitting at the where? At the city gate. If you want to have a secret meeting, if you want to have a closed-door session, what is the worst place in the ancient world you should go? The city gate. Why? Because who's at the city gate? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry is at the city gate. And so the elders, they're all together here with the apostles. And if you want to think that this excludes the church, you can think it, but I think you're going to have to change your mind in a minute. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. That's significant as well. I once had a man tell me, whenever I asked him why I can't be part of this conversation, when it's a ministry I've brought to the table, it's a ministry I've studied, it's a ministry I've got rationale for, why can I not at least be part of the table? To at least, even if I don't speak, to just at least hear the discussion. Maybe I can learn from your wisdom. And I heard I don't know if he meant it to come across this way, but he said, because we are the elders who have been endowed with the Spirit to lead this church. The entire church has been endowed with the Spirit of God. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's not really all that apropos to exactly what I'm saying, but it's just good stuff. You can't skip a passage like that. So verse 12. And then all the assembly fell silent. When you hear the word assembly, you may think it's referring to that general word for church, the ekklesia. Whenever he says church, back in verse 4, that's the Greek ekklesia. Whenever he says church a little later in verse 22, that's ekklesia. Whenever he says all the assembly here in verse 12, that's not ekklesia. It's a word that means the great multitude. That's the more literal translation. The Old American Standard, I think, says the whole crowd or the great multitude or something like that. That's a very literal, accurate translation. When he says the great multitude fell silent, that's a very strange way to apply to a group of about 20 people. This wasn't the normal way of doing that. So I don't think he's referring specifically only to the elders and the apostles. Seems like he's saying the entire group, the whole church, who best I could tell have never been dismissed. That whole church has been sitting there the whole time. And maybe they weren't actively participating in a vocal way, but what have they been doing? They've been listening to the apostles and the elders of their church discuss the most controversial, most divisive, most difficult issue of their day that's going to impact the life of the church until Christ comes back. Why? Why would apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church do it like that? I mean, just think about it. Why would they do it that way? So all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he continues then to give his judgment. And we're aware of what that judgment is. I'm going to skip because of time down to verse 22. So James says, this is what we ought to do. And 22 says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they go about doing that. Isn't that amazing? The whole church is there to greet these men as they come to town. I think we can make a solid case. The whole church is there as they deliberate the most important and most important difficult decision of that day. And the whole church is there when that letter and that message is spread across the world. You know, I know that's not a guess. It says so. Look a little later. Verse 30, same chapter. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered who? You know, we might think it says, this is a significant thing. This is going to change the way some people do church. This is going to change who can be in, who can be out, who can participate, who cannot, what rules they have to follow. Here we're talking about circumcision or not. Do we follow the law or not? And we might think, well, let's be safe. Let's make sure we're careful who hears this. Because if the wrong people hear this, if they get the wrong impression, this could go crazy. Let's just bring the elders to the table and let them work through this first. And then when it's appropriate, when the people are ready, we'll share some of this with them. But that's not what he does. It's not what they do. So they come to Antioch and they gathered. You understand that means that they had to purposefully call them. They called the congregation together and they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The church is scattered all over that story. And that's good. And it's frightening. Because I'm not an elder. I'm not a shepherd. I'm a minister and evangelist. But I can understand whenever elders and shepherds read in the New Testament and they read that, you know, we are called to be overseers of the people of God. I understand how they have an incredible humbling burden to help to make sure the church is well guarded, well protected, well led. I get that. Sometimes, however, because we use the word overseer, we misunderstand exactly what's implied by that. Because the word there that's used by Paul that means overseer, it's the same exact word that the synonym for overseer there is guardian. We ought to use the word guardian because I think it connotes what we mean in a much better way. Because whenever we use the term overseer, I might be the overseer of my estate. You can easily be the overseer of something you own. But you're not the guardian of something you own. You're the owner of something you own. Whenever you're the guardian, what does that imply? That the things you're guarding are owned by another. And so I can appreciate and respect the reason sometimes leaders, be it elders or preachers in the church, think it's their job to lead the church. But it isn't. Not in the sense I'm meaning. In the same way that in life of coaching with Coach Meyer, it wasn't the assistant's job to lead the team. Because the team had even what we call in our vernacular, a head coach. The church has a head coach. And that is, it's Christ, it's God. That is absolutely abundantly clear. And so, whoever you and I are, and whatever role of leadership we have, the role is to follow that leader, to follow the instructions of that coach, to mimic what he modeled, to make his passion our purpose. If we can do those things in the way that he did them, aren't we better off? I can tell you, every guy who went through the program at Lipscomb worked under Coach Meyer. Whenever he started coaching, you know what he did? He acted just like Coach Meyer. You know why? Because Coach was his hero. He was his guide. He was his mentor. He was his idol, to use that in a non-sinful kind of way. Coach, the whole time he was at Lipscomb, whenever I was there, he always coached in khaki pants and a blue Oxford button-down shirt. That was it. Anybody want to guess what I wore the first game I coached on my own? I almost lost that game. That was embarrassing. But we won in overtime. I'll tout that. But you hear what I'm trying to say about the church? And I've run out of time. I've used almost all of that. I apologize. But I think the concept there Even as Randy talked about, the ability to bring people to table. Why? Why would we do that? Well, it's because that's where we learn. Whenever I was a student and I brought you guys to the table, it's for the exact reason you said. It's one thing to sit in a class and hear a person talk about their view of women or their view of instrumental music or what have you. But we're all different. We're all gifted in different ways. And so to hear the symphony is often better than to hear the soloist. And in the church, we don't hear the soloist ever unless we're listening to God. The rest of us are all called to be part of the symphony. We're called to harmonize. And if we learn to do that, then the church can begin to grow in ministry and maturity. If you remember nothing else, remember that, ministry and maturity. If you like M&Ms, put a jar of them on your desk, and every time you see it, you see the M and the M, the ministry and maturity, and know that that is your call, that is our call, regardless of our role in Christ, to seek the ministry and maturity of the church. Thanks. Yeah. I may have exhausted the time, I'm sorry.
So. I appreciate that, Pat. Man, it just makes me happy and proud to be connected with you. And I'd love to come to any table you ever call. Mm-hmm. Thank you very much.
Sure.
And we'll see the rest of you, hopefully, at 3:00. I'll see you.